نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، so we'll now come into the second lecture on Aqeedah al-Wasitiyah, and we'll be entering into now the Aqeedah of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah in some detail. But before I start, I'd like to apologize to the sisters. I understand that you can't hear the questions of the brothers, so I will, inshallah, remember to repeat their questions before I answer them. So my apologies to them. Earlier we were discussing that Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned that the Aqeedah, or the creed, or the faith of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah is based upon six pillars. Now, when we talk about these six pillars, each pillar in itself, one can write volumes about. However, though, the scholars of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah used to point out those issues in which the other groups of the ummah, the other sects in this community, in this nation, in this ummah, differed with them in, which they deviated with them in. So for instance, if we look at the Aqeedah al-Wasitiyah, we won't find a section concerning belief in the angels. Yes, Shaykh al-Islam mentioned in the beginning, in the introduction, that Iman, the Aqeedah is Iman in Allah and in His angels. But we don't find him discussing faith in the angels in detail. Why? Well, because belief in the angels, denial of the angels, was something which very few insignificant people in this ummah did, deny the angels or deny something about the angels. And therefore, there was really no reason to discuss that, you see. You won't find in Al-Aqeedah al-Wasitiyah, for instance, a mention that Allah's Sharia should be ruled by with. Alaykum as-salam. Why? Because in that time, there was no question in the minds of the Muslims, in the minds of the different Islamic sects, even the deviant sects, that Allah's Sharia has to be ruled by. As far as today, this is a question which many people have misunderstandings and misgivings concerning. Among the Muslims, and of course, among the non-Muslims, they accuse that the Sharia is barbaric and so forth and so on, as to be expected from them. But the point is that the scholars would only discuss those issues in which there was great debate in their time. So for instance, there might be issues now in Aqeedah, which in our day, Ibn Taymiyyah died in the year 728, the year 728. What year are we in now? 1414. So, we're almost 700 years since the time of his death. Almost 700 years since the time of his death. Obviously, in these 700 years, other issues in the Aqeedah have become prominent, you see, in which there is a difference of opinion concerning the Muslims. So, we should understand also the light in which this Aqeedah was written in. However, though, we may say with all certainty that every single issue which Ibn Taymiyyah discusses in this book of Aqeedah al-Wasitiyah, Muslims still today discuss and still argue about. So none of these issues are now no longer valid, you see. One must understand that when deviation occurs, usually, the people do not go back upon the deviation, but more deviation happens. So that the issues in the time of the Sahaba was only one issue of deviation with the Khawarij in the early part of the Sahaba. They broke off from the Jama'ah of the Muslims and they were calling people disbelievers, infidels, kafirs because of their sins. Later on, the Qadariyya appeared in the end of the age of the Sahaba, saying that Allah, they disbelieving in Qadr, and saying that man does whatever he wants to do, whether Allah decrees it or not. His action goes becomes complete or is fulfilled. And later on the Shia appeared and the Jahmiyyah and so forth and so on from the different sects. So what happens is as the centuries go by, as the years go by, more deviation occurs. So what we're saying in Akhid al-Waqfiyya, nobody should say, well, these issues maybe were 700 years ago, they're no longer important for us to study. All these issues are still current in the Islamic world. All these deviations are still in the Islamic world. And we need to know about them and study the correct beliefs concerning them. And in addition, we have to study other issues, which were not apparent in Ibn Taymiyyah's time, which have occurred since this time, deviations in Aqidah. So the point is that there are other issues which we need to investigate, but this is a good introduction for us in the study of the Aqidah. So Ibn Taymiyyah, after describing faith of those six pillars, he then discusses some of these pillars in detail. And he says, ومن الإيمان بالله الإيمان بما وصف وصف به نفسه الإيمان بما وصف به نفسه في كتابه وبما وصف به رسوله من غير تحريف ولا تعطيل ومن غير تكييف ولا تمثيل. Ibn Taymiyyah says, part of Iman in Allah, from faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So remember that I've mentioned that faith in Allah has four parts to it. To believe in Allah's existence, and to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator, the sustainer, and the giver of life and death, the second category. Third category is to believe that only Allah is to be worshipped and to give all our acts of worship to Allah. And fourth category is to believe in Allah's names and attributes. And that's what Ibn Taymiyyah is going to discuss now. He says part of faith in Allah is to believe in what Allah has described himself by in his book, and in what his messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has described him by, without tahrif, without ta'atil, without takyif, and without tamthil. So this is the rule, the principle of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah concerning this subject. That they describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by everything which Allah has described himself by in the Quran, and by everything which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has described Allah by in the authentic Sunnah. However, they avoid in that four matters: tahrif, ta'qim, takyif, and tamthil. And these are four terms of the Sharia which I will explain one by one. As far as tahrif, we may translate this in English as distortion. And it is of two types. One is to distort Allah's names and attributes by changing the actual names and attributes, changing the actual text of the Quran and the Sunnah. One Islamic sect, deviant sect, who are known by the name of Al-Mu'tazila, denied that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks. They denied this attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, they deny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to Moses, as mentioned in the Quran. So in the verse of the Quran, it says, وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا. These Mu'tazila, when they would recite this verse, they would say, وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهَ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا. By changing this last diacritical mark upon the Allah and changing it from Allahu to Allaha, the sentence, this verse doesn't become Allah spoke to Moses directly, it becomes Moses spoke to Allah directly. And this is how they would deal with it. They would try to change the verses of the Quran and they wouldn't recite them properly intentionally in Salah, and likewise they would change the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam by changing the meanings of them, by changing the wordings of them. However, this is difficult to do in this ummah, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved the book, his scripture, and has also preserved his sunnah from this type of corruption by changing the actual wording of it, changing the text of it. So what they would do, most of these texts, is that they would distort them, they would make tahrif in the meaning. And an example is when Allah in the Quran says in seven verses in his book, الرحمن على العرش استوى, that he is Allah الرحمن who upon his throne استوى. استوى means that he is above his throne, he is higher than his throne, and worthy. He has risen above the throne. Words, meanings of this of this meaning of the word estoa. They would say estoa means estola, which means he conquered the throne. Here they are not. When they recite the verse, they would say Ar-Rahmanu ala arsh estoa. They would recite it properly, but they would make distortion of the meaning, and they would say estola. It means estola means that he conquered the throne. So this is tahrif. And the people who do this usually try to give it an excuse to this. They call it ta'weed. They call their action of tahrif ta'weed. Ta'weed literally means tafsir. Tafsir and ta'weed, or explanation, is the same. But what they try to do is they say that these verses are figurative in meaning, and therefore they try to find another meaning to them. So Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, when they describe Allah, they describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala literally as he has described himself in the Quran and as the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has described him in the Sunnah without making tahrif. Whether tahrif in changing the text of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like some of the Mu'tazila would say wa kallama Allah instead of wa kallama Allahu Musa takliman, to make it that Musa is talking to Allah and not Allah talking to Musa, or likewise making tahrif in meaning by changing the literal meanings of these descriptions of Allah, these attributes of Allah, to another meaning which is not in the Arabic language. A meaning of their own, which they have invented for themselves. The second thing, which Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah preserves their faith in Allah's names and attributes from, is ta'atid. Ta'atid. And ta'atid literally means to make something devoid, make something empty, make something no longer there. In this sense, it means to deny, to negate, to deny, to negate. So Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah describes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala literally as he has described himself and as the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has described him without distorting the passages or the meanings of the passages and without denying the passages and the meanings of the passages. Some of these Islamic deviant sects would deny Allah's names and attributes. They would say, Allah is not upon his throne. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not have a face. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not have two hands. Allah does not hear. Allah does not see. And so forth and so on. They would deny Allah's names and attributes. So Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah preserves themselves from that. Now, every tahrif, every distortion is a ta'atid in actuality. Because when you say that the meaning of this verse describing Allah, or the meaning of this narration describing Allah, and you give it a new meaning from your own accord, not the literal meaning, you've made ta'atir, because you've denied the literal meaning. But you have given it, you've substituted the literal meaning with another meaning. The difference between ta'atir and tahrif is that ta'atir is just to deny it, and not substitute it with another meaning. But tahrif is to substitute it with another meaning. So every tahrif is a ta'atid, but not necessarily every ta'atid is a tahrif. And that's the difference between the two. Ibn Taymiyyah also said that they preserve their faith, that they describe Allah as he's described himself, and as the Prophet Muhammad has described him, without tahrif, which you now know what it means, without ta'atid, which you now know what it means, and also without takyif. Takyif means to say how Allah's names and attributes are. Allah in the Quran says, وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِهِ عِلْمًا, that they do not encompass him in knowledge. All we know of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us of him. All we know of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us of himself, whether by way of the Quran or by the Sunnah. So therefore, we cannot say how in Allah's names and attributes are. Just like we cannot say how for the other matters of the belief of the unseen. Somebody might ask, well, we hear the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which says that in when a person is placed in his grave, either the grave will expand or will compress on that person. The believers, the righteous, the grave will expand for them. Some to as far as their eyesight can see. And others, it will compress them, crushing them, and crushing their bones. This is part of the punishment of the grave for some. May Allah protect us from that. Now, somebody might say, well, if we were to dig up a grave, we wouldn't see that the grave would be the same size as the person who digged it. It's neither expanded nor compressed. So therefore, how is the grave expanding and how is the grave compressing? We say these are matters from the unseen. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows how this has happened, even though we cannot see it by ourselves. We believe because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told us. We believe Allah is all-powerful. And we believe that the activities or what happens to the person is in al-barzakh, in that boundary between this life and the next life. So how this happens, only Allah knows. But we believe it, and we understand it literally. The man's grave expands or a man's grave compresses. And likewise with Allah's names and attributes, we do not say how. And we all, or many of us might know the story, when Imam Malik was teaching people in the masjid, in the Prophet's masjid, and a man came to him and said, Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arsh istawa. Kayf istawa? He recited the verse of the Quran that Allah, the merciful Ar-Rahman, has mounted upon his throne or is above his throne. And he said, how has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala done this? Imam Malik became very angry. And his face became red and he started to sweat because this is a very evil statement to say how. And he said, al-istiwa'u ma'lum. That the meaning of this is no. We're Arabs and we speak Arabic, so an istiwa that Allah is above his throne is something which we understand. Was kayfu majhul. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mounted upon his throne is unknown to us. Was su'alu anhu bid'ah. And to ask how is a bid'ah. And then he said, I do not see you except as an evil man, and ask him to be removed out of his circle. So the point is that the setup understood, and this same response has been given upon Ar-Rabi'a, who was Imam Malik's sheikh, and has also been quoted upon Salama, one of the Prophet's wife, although that narration has some weakness in it. But the point is that to ask how, is something which is impossible for us to know, because only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows how he is, as we will be discussing in a short thing. So the point is we preserve our faith, we describe Allah as he has described himself in the Qur'an, and as the Prophet ﷺ has described him in the authentic sunnah, without distorting that, whether the literal text distorting the words, or the meaning, or denying that, or saying how, taqeed. Or, the fourth thing, at-tamthil, which means to liken Allah with his creation. Allah in the Qur'an says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is nothing which is like him. And all of you, I'm sure, have memorized Surah Al-Ikhlas. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ. There is none who is similar or equal to him. So the point is that although we affirm these names and attributes to Allah, we say they are affirmed to Allah literally in a manner which befits Allah, that Allah does not resemble his creation. So when we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hears, Allah hears everything, and his hearing is in a manner which in a manner which befits his nature, befits his essence, befits him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And human beings hear. Allah has given them the ability to hear. He has created that in them. And human beings hear in a manner which befits their nature, their essence, and their existence. And likewise, Allah sees. And Allah knows in a manner which befits him. We do not say that Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, sees and hears and knows like we hear and see and know. This is tamthil, and this we must deny. We must reject. So we are the guiding principle in this subject of Allah's attributes, Allah's sifat, his qualities, is that we describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by whatever he has described himself by, and by whatever his prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has described him by in the authentic sunnah, without forcing, without tahrif, which means to distort the actual text or the meaning, or ta'qeed, which means to deny, or takyeed, which means to say how, or tamthil, which means to liken Allah with his creation. And then, Shaykh al-Islam says, بَلْ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ سُبْحَانَهُ لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٌ وهو السميع البصير فلا ينفون عنه ما وصف به نفسه ولا يحرفون الكلمة عن مواضعه ولا يلحدون في أسماء الله وآياته ولا يكيفون ولا يمثلون صفاته بصفات خلقه لأنه سبحانه لا سمي له ولا كفأ له ولا ند له ولا يخاص بخلقه سبحانه وتعالى فإنه أعلم بنفسه وبغيره وأصدق قيلا وأحسن حديثا من خلقه ثم رسله صادقون مصدقون بخلاف الذين يقولون عليه ما لا يعلمون ولهذا قال سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين فسبح نفسه عما وصفوا به المخالفون للرسل وسلم على المرسلين لسلامة ما قالوه من النقص والعيب وهو نعم. So what the Shaykh says in this paragraph is he basically explains those four things in a little bit more detail. And he says, therefore, Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is nothing like him, and he is the all-hearing, the all-seeing. This verse is from Surah Ash-Shura, verse 42nd Surah in the Quran, verse 11. What does this verse show us? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this verse says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. Allah negates in this verse that anything is like him, anything is equal to him, anything resembles him. And then he says, وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ, that he is the all-hearing, the all-seeing. So it's our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in terms of his attributes, is between negation and affirmation. We negate from Allah any resemblance, but we affirm to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he, what he has affirmed to himself or what his prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has affirmed for him. So therefore, we believe that there is nothing like Allah, but that Allah is the all-hearing, the all-seeing. See, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the scholars have mentioned, has mentioned these two names and attributes after negating from him any equal or any semblance with anything to show us that he hears and he sees in a manner which befits him, not like anything of the creation. So therefore, Ibn Taymiyyah says, so therefore, Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah do not negate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what he has described himself with, nor do they corrupt يُحَرِّفُونَ, which comes from the word تَحْرِيف, what the passages, the meanings, and the passages of the Qur'an and the Sunnah from what they mean. Nor do they commit ilhad in Allah's name and his signs. So what is ilhad? What are يُلْحِدُونَ? What does ilhad mean? Ilhad literally means to swerve. Ilhad literally means the Arabic language to swerve. And concerning Allah's name, ilhad means to come with a belief concerning Allah's name different than the correct belief. And ilhad is of five types, or four types. The first type is that one rejects any of Allah's names. Any of Allah's names. For instance, we know that the pagan Arabs, denied Ar-Rahman, the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ar-Rahman. Allah says in the Quran, وَهُمْ يَكْفِرُونَ بِالرَّحْمَنِ وَهُمْ يَكْفِرُونَ بِالرَّحْمَنِ, that they disbelieve in the name Ar-Rahman. When the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned Ar-Rahman, they said, who is Ar-Rahman? We know of nobody called Rahman except for Rahman of Yamama, which was Musaylimah al-Kadhdhab. Yamama is an area in Central Arabia. So they disbelieved in this name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the first type of ilhad, to disbelieve in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second type of ilhad is to disbelieve in the attribute which that name includes. So for instance, somebody says, yes, I believe that Allah is as-Sami', which means the all-hearing, but I don't believe Allah hears. He believes in the name outwardly, but he doesn't believe in the meaning of that name, the attribute which it includes. That is the second type of ilhad. The third type of ilhad is that somebody names Allah, gives a name to Allah, which Allah has not named himself with, like the Christians, who call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Father. We call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Father. This is the third type of ilhad. The fourth type of ilhad is to believe Allah's name in a meaning which resembles his creation. So to say that Allah is al-basir, but say that he looks and he sees like human beings look and see. This is the fourth type of ilhad. And the fifth type of ilhad is to derive from Allah's name names which one applies to the idols, like the pagan Arabs, they took Allah's name Allah, and they applied it to an idol, they called it Al-Lat. They made a feminine derivative of Allah. And they took Allah's name Al-Aziz, and they made a feminine derivative, and they called it Al-Uzza, which they applied to one of their idols. And they took Allah's name Al-Mannan, and they made a feminine derivative, and they called it Al-Mannat, and they applied to one of their idols. That's the fifth type of ilhad. To take one of Allah's names and make some sort of, you know, derivative of it, or to apply one of Allah's names to an idol, or to one of the creation, for instance. As far as ilhad in Allah's signs, in Allah's ayat, because Ibn Taymiyyah says they do not commit ilhad in his name and in his ayat. We should know that Allah's ayat are two types. There are al-ayat al-kawniyah, his signs dealing with his creation. And ilhad in that is to attribute that somebody else created the creation. Like, for instance, somebody to say that Jesus Christ, he is the one who created the heavens and the earth. That's ilhad in Allah's ayat. Ilhad in Allah's, in his created ayat, his created ayat. Ilhad in Allah's other ayat, in the ayat which are heard, like the Qur'an, the ayat of the Qur'an, these are ayat which are heard, the ayat, ayat al-shar'iyyah, the ayat in the sense are part of his laws and his regulations. This is to either deny it, or to go against it, or to corrupt its meaning, and so forth and so on. So when Allah subhanahu, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they do not make ilhad in his ayat, and Ibn Taymiyyah over here, saying they do not make ilhad in Allah's ayat, in both ayat, Allah's created ayat, in a sense like the sun, the moon, the heavens, the earth, we do not say that anybody else created them or anybody else sustains them or gives it existence. And likewise, ilhad in Allah's sharia ayat, which are his commands and his negation and his prohibitions, we do not deny them or go against them or distort the meanings and twist the meanings of that. That's all ilhad. And then Ibn Taymiyyah says they do not like it, they do not say how for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's names and attributes. They do not say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees like this, or he hears like this, explaining how. Nor do they liken his attributes with the attributes of his creation. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no sami. Allah in Surah Maryam says, هَلْ تَعْلَمْ لَهُ سَمِيًّا? Do you know for him a sami? And sami means a person who deserves Allah's name, a namesake. Somebody who deserves the same name as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. That's what the word sami means. Nor does he have a kufu. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not have any equal, any kufu. And likewise, he has no nid. Nid means also equal or similar or peer. Allah in the Quran says, فَلَا تَجْعَلُوا لِلَّهِ أَنْدَادًا وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. Do not make for Allah and dad, which is the plural of the word nid, and you know. Nid meaning peer, or similar, or equal. وَلَا يُقَاسُ بِخَلْقِهِ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى. Nor is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make an analogy with him, with his creation. Why is that? When anybody wants to make an analogy, he must have three things. Either he must know that matter completely, to analogize, to say that these two things are equal or are similar. Or he must have seen that thing and seen the other thing to say that they are equal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we know of him only what he has told us of himself. And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so great, so glorious, so magnificent, that nobody can ever encompass him in knowledge. وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِهِ عِلْمًا. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so great that nobody can even praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as he deserves. As the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say, لَا يُحْسِي ثَنَاءٍ عَلَيْكَ أَنْتَ كَمَا أَثْنَيْتَ عَلَى نَفْسِكَ. None can fully praise you as you deserve. Only you can praise yourself as you deserve. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is too great, too glorious, too magnificent, too lofty for any of the creation to encompass him in knowledge, for any of the creation to praise him as he deserves, for any of the creation to worship him as he deserves. Allah the Prophet has told us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has angels in the heavens who are standing and bowing and prostrating since the beginning of the creation until the day of judgment. All they're doing, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, never stopping since Allah created them until the day of judgment. And yet when the day of judgment will come, when the trumpet is sounded, they will say, "Oh Allah, we have not worshipped you as you deserve." So we should never think that we can describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we encompass Allah in knowledge, or praise Allah as He deserves, or worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as He deserves. Allah is too great. And this is part of the meaning when we say Allahu Akbar. When you say Allahu Akbar, this is all part of that in meaning. So one cannot make an analogy between Allah and His creation. Why? Ibn Taymiyyah says, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more knowledgeable concerning Himself and others. All we know of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what He has taught us, what He has told us in the books and the scriptures. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more knowledgeable of Himself and others. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has names that none of the creation know. None of the creation, none of the prophets or the angels. In one of the du'as of the Prophet ﷺ, he says, Allah, O Allah, Allahumma inni as'aluka bi kulli ismin huwa laka. O Allah, I ask you by every name which is yours. Sammaytu bihi nafsaka, which you have named yourself with. O anzaltuhu fi kitabika. You have sent down in your scriptures. O a'lamtu bihi ahadan min khalqika. Or you have taught one of your creation. O ista'tharta bihi fi 'ilm al-ghayb 'indika. Or you have kept that name hidden in your knowledge of the unseen knowledge with you yourself. So here the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has taught us to ask Allah by every single name which He has named Himself by it. Whether He sent it down in the scriptures, whether He has taught any of His creation with those names, and also there are names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows those names. He has never allowed any of His creation, has never taught any of His creation those names with His names. He has kept them hidden with Himself. And in the hadith of the Shafa'ah, the long hadith of the Shafa'ah, we find that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that when he goes to prostrate in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will inspire him to praise Him with certain types of praises the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not able now to praise Him with. So even there are ways to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew that he would praise Allah with that, but he said, "I cannot now. I do not have the ability or I do not have the knowledge of how to praise Allah in this way now. I'm not able, capable now to do it." So therefore Allah cannot make an analogy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His creation. He is more knowledgeable of Himself than others, and likewise, He is more truthful in speaking. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَنْ أَصْدَقُ مِنَ اللَّهِ قِيلًا. Who is more truthful than Allah in speaking? So therefore, the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the most truthful descriptions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who can describe Allah in a more truthful manner? And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the best in describing, the most perfect. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ مِنَ اللَّهِ حَدِيثًا. Who is better than Allah in speaking, in describing, in informing? None. So when we come to the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we cannot imagine that these names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are not the best way to describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who is better than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in describing Himself? Who is more truthful? Who is no more knowledgeable than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And that's why Ibn Taymiyyah says, he then says, and His messengers are truthful and are believed in. You see? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more knowledgeable of Himself. And He's the most truthful in speaking and the best in describing. And likewise, His messengers, which receive the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are trustworthy, are believed in. They do not change the message in any way or any manner. So therefore, whatever we receive from them, whether from the words of Allah or from the words of His Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We should know that this is the best description of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As opposed to those people who speak about Allah what they know not. As opposed to those people who speak about Allah what they know not. The ignorant, deviant, heretic in this ummah, when they come to those verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or those statements of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they change the meaning. They say that these verses and these hadith are figurative, majaz, they're not literally to be literally believed in, that they're just symbolic in nature, that they are figurative in meaning, and then they come with another meaning, which they say we should believe in them, in that sense, in the meaning they should make up. So for instance, when they come to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descends to the lowest heaven every third of the night. And he says, is there somebody who has a questioner that I may give it to him? Is there somebody who has a sin to be forgiven that I may forgive him? And so forth and so on. They say no. Allah doesn't come down the last third of the night. The deviants, the heretics will say, it's Allah's command that comes down. Or His angels that come down. So let's think about this. Are they more knowledgeable than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No. Allah is more knowledgeable of them and Himself. In fact, nobody can encompass Allah in knowledge. Are they more truthful than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in speaking? In the sense that the words they choose is the better choice of words than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or better in describing than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No. Are they more truthful than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? More knowledgeable than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the sense that perhaps they know something which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam doesn't know. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أَنَا أَعْلَمْ أَعْلَمَكُمْ بِاللَّهِ أَعْلَمَكُمْ بِاللَّهِ وَأَتْقَاكُمْ أَنَا أو كَمَا قَالَ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, the most knowledgeable of you and the most pious of you concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is me. So they're not more knowledgeable than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Are they more pure in speech than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? No. So therefore, whatever they describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with is ignorance. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, has forbidden that we speak about Him that which we not know. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made that a sin worse than that of shirk. If He mentions the sin of shirk, and He says, then those who, and also those who speak about Allah that which they do not know, Ibn al-Qayyim says that this shows that to speak about Allah that which you not know is a greater sin than shirk. And we know shirk is a sin which Allah will not forgive. So how horrible must this sin be? So the point is that we only describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by what He has described Himself with. Preserving our faith from tahrif, distorting the meaning, ta'qib, denying the meaning, takyif, saying how, or tamthil, likening the meanings with Allah's creation. We should know that whoever describes Allah, denies from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala His names and attributes is disbelief. And likewise, whoever likens Allah with His creation has disbelief. Both of these things are disbelief. As far as tahrif, distorting the meaning of Allah's names and attributes, like somebody to say that he's not upon His throne, but He's conquered His throne. The tahrif. These are three categories. Sometimes it occurs by mistake. Sometimes a scholar or a Muslim will make tahrif concerning Allah's names and attributes by mistake. And this person, he's made ijtihad, and his ijtihad is wrong, and he will receive one reward. Sometimes it is a sin, and it is a bid'ah, an innovation. So the person is a deviant, a mubtadi', a heretic. And sometimes it's disbelief. Sometimes it becomes disbelief. And it depends upon who the person, what type of tahrif, what did he replace the correct meaning with? Does that meaning that he replaced the correct meaning with, does it have a basis in the Arabic language or not? And so forth and so on, which is not important for us to get into at this time. But what is important for us to know that if you outright deny Allah's names and attributes, saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not hear, does not see, He's not above the throne, He does not come down during the last third of the night, He doesn't have a face, He doesn't know. He doesn't have wisdom. And so we're denying all his attributes. This is disbelief. And likewise, if you like it alone with his creation, like the Christians, who say that Allah hears like we hear, and he sees like we see, and so on, this is disbelief. For those who commit tahrif, who replace the meanings, the correct meanings of Allah's names and attributes with another meaning, sometimes this is disbelief, sometimes this is a sin, and the person is considered a mubtadi', a heretic, an innovator, and sometimes it happens by ijtihad, especially when it happens from certain scholars of Ahlus Sunnah al-Jama'ah, who have correct faith, where they erred in understanding this name and attribute of Allah, and they have one reward for their wrong ijtihad. And then Ibn Taymiyyah, he mentions a verse from Surah As-Saffat, two verses. He says, and this is for this reason Allah says, Subhana Rabbika Rabbil Izzati Amma Yasifoon. Allah says Subhan. Subhan means, when you say Subhanallah, it means Allah is far removed from all faults and shortcomings which people attribute to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here Allah says, Subhana Rabbika, your Lord Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, your Lord Subhan is far removed from the shortcomings and the faults which they describe him with. And he is Rabbul Izzati. He is the Lord of Might. Means he's the all-powerful, the almighty. وَسَلَامٌ عَلَى الْمُرْسَلِينَ. Then Allah says, Salam, which we know means two things. Either it's a salutation, to say salam, like salamu alaykum, or it means may Allah preserve and protect who? The messengers, the prophets. Why? Because they do not describe Allah except by what Allah has described himself with. So since they preserve their tongue from falsely describing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah preserves them and protects them from any harm coming to them in this world and in the hereafter. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Alhamd, as we mentioned in the beginning of the lecture, means two things. To thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also has the other meaning, which is that to affirm to Allah all the qualities of beauty and perfection. So Ibn Taymiyyah says, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made far removed himself from what those people who go against the messengers describe him with. And then he protected the messengers because they have preserved their tongues from saying anything of shortcoming and fault attributing to Allah. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ibn Taymiyyah says, وَهُوَ قَدْ جَمَعَ فِيمَا وَصَفَ وَسَمَّى فِيهِ نَفْسَهُ بَيْنَ النَّفِي وَالْإِثْبَاتِ فَلَا عُدُولَ لِأَهْلِ السُّنَّةِ وَالْجَمَاعَةِ عَمَّا جَاءَ بِهِ الْمُرْسَلُونَ فَإِنَّهُ صِرَاطُ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ صِرَاطُ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالصِّدِّيقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءِ وَالصَّالِحِينَ. So here, Ibn Taymiyyah says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in describing himself, we look at the verses, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described himself and how he has named himself. And likewise, when we look at the words of the Prophet, the ahadith in the sunnah, we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes himself with negation and with affirmation. Either he negates from himself or he affirms something to himself. When Allah negates from himself, he negates from himself in general. When Allah negates from himself, he negates from himself in general. So Ibn Taymiyyah says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described and named himself with statements of negation and statements of affirmation. We find in the Quran when Allah describes himself, either he negates from himself or he affirms to himself. And likewise the hadith. When Allah negates from himself, he negates from himself in general. In general. He says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is nothing like him, equal to him. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ. There is none who is equal to him or compares to him. هَلْ تَعْلَمْ لَهُ سَمِيَّةٍ. Do you know one who deserves his name? And so forth and so on. In general, Allah negates any resemblance to the people or to the creation. However, when Allah describes himself, he affirms his names and attributes in detail. And there's a great wisdom for that. First, Allah calls himself the all-hearing, the all-seeing, the all-knowing, the all-wise, the creator, and so forth and so on. The ever-living. Why? Because the idea is to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you say, for instance, Allah is not ignorant, Allah is not blind, Allah is not deaf, Allah is not unpresent. This is not statements of praise. But when you say Allah hears everything, and Allah sees everything, and Allah knows everything, and Allah watches over everything, these are statements of praise. And that's why when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala negates from himself, he negates in general, not in specific. And this is the way of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. When a person, when a scholar from Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, or a da'i from Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, or a student of knowledge from Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, or a regular man from Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, or a woman, is asked to describe Allah, they say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is the creator, he is one, he hears all, he sees all, and they mention his names and his attributes. And there is nothing like him. The people of innovation, the heretics, the innovators, they do the opposite. You read their books, what do they say? Allah is not, he does not have color, he does not have size, he does not have width, he does not have height, and so forth and so on. They negate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's not in front of us, he's not behind us, he's not to our right, he's not to our left, he's not above, he's not below, he's not in the world, he's not outside of the world, and so forth and so on. This is how they describe Allah. And then when they describe Allah in very in general. Just a few names and attributes. This is the way the people of Bid'ah, the innovator's way. If you find any book on Islam, the majority of the books in English, you'll find them describing Allah in this manner. If you find a book like this, just put it aside. This is an innovator's book. There's no benefit in that. But if you look at the way the Quran, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes himself, he negates from himself in general. There's none equal to him. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ There is none like him. And also, هَلْ تَعْلَمْ لَهُ سَمِيَّةٍ Do you know one who deserves his name? In general. But in detail, he describes his names and his attributes in detail. Why? Because this is how one praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I say that something does not see or hear, this wall doesn't see or hear. Does this mean that the wall can see or hear? No. So by negating sight and hearing from the wall, doesn't mean that the wall can see and hear. But when you affirm that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees and hears everything, you've negated from him that he's deaf or that he's blind. And when you say there's nothing like him, you've negated for these evil qualities from him. So the point is that the way of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah is that they describe Allah in detail as he describes himself in detail, affirming attributes to him, and they negate in general. They negate in general. And then Ibn Taymiyyah says there can be no alternative for Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah from what the messengers have brought. They have no other recourse because we said they are Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. Why? Because they have gathered upon the Sunnah. They are Ahl al-Sunnah because they believe in the Sunnah and the beliefs of the Prophet ﷺ. In the statements, they believe like he believes, they say like he says, they do like he does, and they try to emulate his behavior and his morals and his character. And they have gathered upon that sunnah, and they have held to the unanimous consensus of the earliest Muslims, and they have held to the Jama'ah, and they have held to the legitimate Muslim ruler not going out with him and revolting against him, as the Prophet has told us not to do. So therefore, there could be no alternative for them from what the Prophet has come with. They are not going to replace the religion of Allah with a religion of their own making, like the heretics and the innovators do. Each one of them describing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his own manner, speaking about Allah without knowledge. There can be no alternative for Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah except to follow what the messengers have brought and except to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? فَإِنَّهُ الصِّرَاطُ الْمُسْتَقِيمُ It is the straight path. Straight path in this world, which leads people to guidance, and the straight path in the hereafter, which leads people to paradise. What the Prophet brought. Not what these heretics have come. Ibn Mas'ud says in a hadith that one time we were sitting with the Prophet ﷺ, and he drew a long straight line. And on the right and on the left, he drew short, squiggly lines. And he said, this is Allah's straight path. And as far as the other paths, they are paths going to the hellfire. Upon each of them there is a devil calling people to respond to that. Whoever responds to that devil, he will enter into the hellfire. And look how he describes the path. It's a long path. That's the shortcut. The shortcut leads to hell. The long path. Patience upon the book and the sunnah until we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what takes a person to paradise. These short paths lead people to hell. The path of the Pope leads a person to the hellfire. The path of Khomeini leads a person to the hellfire. The path of Sufis leads a person to the hellfire. The path of these people who deny Hadith of Ahad, like Hizb al-Tahrir, leads a person to the hellfire. The path of the Qadiani leads a person to the hellfire. The path of Waraziddin Muhammad in the United States and Elijah Poole and Louis Farrakhan leads a person to the hellfire. All these paths lead the people to the hellfire. The only path that takes a person to paradise is the path of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Whether the people like to hear that or whether they don't like to hear that. This is the truth, which we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us upon until we meet him. And then he says, describing this path, that this straight path, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described in Surah An-Nisa, that it is the path of those who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed, min al-Nabiyyin, from the Prophet, from al-Siddiqeen, from the first and foremost truthful believers. Min al-Shuhada, from the martyr. And some people say the Shuhada means scholars in this sense. Or min al-Salihin, from the righteous. This is their path. All of them. From the time of Adam until the last believers on earth, when Allah inherits the earth and all that's upon that. And there is no alternative for us except to follow this straight path. And we know that this straight path, in concerning Allah's names and attributes, means what? To describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as He has literally described Himself by in the Quran and the Sunnah without tahrif, which means to distort the words or the meaning, or ta'qib, which means to deny, or takyif, which means to say how, or tamthib, which means to liken Allah to His creation. And with this we conclude this second section, which is part of Allah's belief in Allah's names and attributes, and we'll ask for some questions concerning this section or the previous section, the introduction, for the next 15 minutes, inshallah, ta'ala. And then I believe at 5 o'clock we want to break, right? 5 o'clock? Yeah. Brother has a question, inshallah. Please, brother, try to settle down, inshallah.
In mentioning the name Allah by a name which He did not call Himself. Okay. If someone says, like, now we find this word, we find Allah translated to mean God, or Khuda, is this allowed?
No. The scholars concerning the translation of Allah's name have different opinions. Oh, sorry, excuse me, for the sisters. The brother was asking, can we just call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like God or Khuda, or, you know, translate Allah's names and attributes? The scholars have different opinions concerning this. Some scholars say no, not in under any sense, because the translation might not have a meaning which corresponds to the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore it has some ilhaz. And this is a minority view. The majority view is that if the name, the meaning which is being translated to, is correct, then there's no harm. But one cannot use it, or one should not use it, during acts of worship. So for instance, when one is praying, the majority say it's impermissible to use these types of translations, like to recite Surah Al-Fatiha, translation Surah Al-Fatiha. This is the opinion of the majority of the scholars. And likewise, in dua, when one's making dua, one should try to use the Arabic as much as possible, unless one is incapable. For instance, he doesn't know how to say Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Allah is the most merciful. Can he say, oh Allah, you are most merciful, you have showered everything with mercy, please shower me with your mercy and forgive me my sin? If a person is incapable of memorizing the dua of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which is similar like this, then there's no harm concerning the majority of the scholars, in their view, in using translation. But the condition is that the name translation should meet, you should not have any deviation from the correct view, the correct belief. Also, we should know that no matter how good the translation is, it will never fully explain the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fully explain the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These translations can never correspond to the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's always going to be some shortcoming in it. Now, I'm sure.
وختم حسنًا بستيجمة الشيخ الإسلام ابن القيم رحمه الله تعالى بأن يجب على الله سبحانه وتعالى without knowledge being greater than shirk. What's the clarification of that? Because we know that, you know, the people of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, the KPIs, are the opinion that shirk is the a'zam sin that the human being can commit. So what's the istidlal from that saying?
No, this is a very good question that our brother Khalifa has asked us. That, you know, when I mentioned that Ibn al-Qayyim has said in this verse in Surah Al-Furqan, when he mentions, Allah mentions the sins, he mentioned speaking about knowledge after shirk, and Ibn al-Qayyim has the same to say, and this shows that to speak about knowledge is worse than shirk. So the brother is asking, how can we understand this since we know that Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah say that shirk is the greatest sin, and there's no sin greater than that. How do we put these two together? Well, it's very simple, because every act of shirk is speaking Allah without knowledge. I mean, when a person commits shirk, he has said something about Allah without knowledge, because he has attributed to that object which he's worshipping, that object which he's deified, some qualities which belong only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So every act of shirk is to speak about Allah without knowledge. And speaking about Allah without knowledge is in degrees, as I mentioned with the tahriq. Sometimes it occurs by mistake, and the person in this case is a mujtahid, and he will receive one reward for his ijtihad. And sometimes it makes the person a heretic, a mubtadi'. He's still within the fold of Islam, however, he has become an innovator. And sometimes it becomes disbelief, like when it becomes shirk. So that's the understanding of it, that every shirk is speaking about Allah without knowledge. But not every speaking about Allah without knowledge is shirk. So Ibn al-Qayyim meant a certain type about speaking about Allah without knowledge, and not every single type. I don't want those stuff. If the sisters have questions, you can take some of their questions again in their way. Follow.
You talked about the surah, let the committee who shares the ayah from the Quran. Can you give us an understanding of the hadith, I think it's Muslim Ahmed, in which I think it's Adam, the Khalifa, the Surah Al-Rahman, that Adam is created under the image of Ar-Rahman.
Surah Al-Rahman,
in the light, so can you give us some clarification in the light of the ayah, inshallah?
So the brother is asking a question concerning that hadith which mentions that Adam was created in the Surah Ar-Rahman. This narration which says that Allah created Adam in Surah, first of all, Surah, what does Surah mean? Surah means shape or image. Surah means image is better translated. Surah means image. This attribute that Allah has an image, has a Surah, is affirmed by Sahih Hadith. We know in the Hadith of the judgment when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge the creation, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, this hadith is in Muslim and elsewhere, that the people, every nation will follow what it's worshipped. So when the sun and the moon will come, and the people will follow the sun and the moon to the hellfire. And those who worship the tawaghit, the idols, will follow the idols to the hellfire. And those who worship Isa ibn Maryam, the jinn, the shaytan of Isa ibn Maryam will come, and they will follow that into the hellfire. And the only ones who will remain on the stand, the plains of the resurrection, will be this ummah, and its hypocrites will be with it. The hypocrites of this ummah will be with this ummah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will come to them in a surah which they do not recognize. So the hadith says, in a surah, in an image which they do not recognize. And Allah will say to them, I am your Lord. So follow me into paradise. And they'll say, A'udhu billahi mink. We seek refuge with Allah from you. Because they do not recognize this is Allah. We are going to wait here until Allah comes to us. And then Allah will say to them, how do you know when Allah will come to you? They'll say, between Allah and us is a sign. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will come to them in a surah which they will recognize will be Allah. And the sign will come that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will uncover his leg, his shin. And when he does that, all the believers will fall down prostrate, except for the hypocrites. Their backs will become like a pole, and they will not be able to prostrate. This is the tafsir of those verses in the Quran. So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the words of Prophet ﷺ, has affirmed for Allah that he has a surah. This is the first thing you have to understand. Now comes the question. as this brother was asking. There are certain hadith in Bukhari and elsewhere that says that Allah created Adam ala suratihi, upon his surah. And the scholars of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah have differed concerning his over here. The Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, the full hadith says, do not hit anybody in his face, nor say, may Allah make your face ugly, or the face which resembles your face. For verily Allah has created Adam in his surah. Here the scholars of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah have differed concerning what does the word is refer to. Does it mean Allah, that Allah has created Adam in Allah's surah, in Allah's image? Or does it mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created Adam in the image of the one you have cursed or the one you have struck in the face? Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah have differed concerning this. One party of the ulama, like Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and Ishaq, and Al-Ajurri, and Ibn Taymiyyah, say that his over here refers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they say that this narration would be understanding Allah has created Adam in Allah's image, meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has endowed into Adam hearing, sight, knowledge, wisdom, so forth and so on. And since Allah has created it, therefore it's noble. And you shouldn't say something bad, evil about Allah's creation, like may Allah make your face ugly or the face that resembles your face or strike it. This is one interpretation. Not that Adam resembles Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah in the Quran says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, there's nothing like him. So we have to put all the verses and the ahadith together. The other interpretation by Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, and this is the interpretation by Ibn Khuzaymah, and in our day, like Shaykh al-Albani, is that here the word surah, his surah, means in the image of the one you've hit. So the hadith of Prophet ﷺ says, do not hit somebody in the face, nor say, may Allah make your face ugly like, make your face ugly or the face that resembles your face, because Allah has created Adam, and Adam resembles this human being. This is from his descendants. This Allah created Adam with his own hands, by saying, hitting him on his face, or by, excuse me, or by saying, may Allah make your face ugly, in a way you are speaking bad about something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made noble by creating it by his own hand. And this is the second interpretation. And as I said, Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah has a difference in this. Now, those who are wrong, they have one reward, and those who are correct have two rewards. And this is an example that even those who make, I mean, for instance, you might imagine that those who say that this literally means that Allah has created Adam in Allah's image, the other party says this is tahrif. But they don't consider them disbelievers. They don't consider them heretics. You never find Ibn Khuzaymah or Shaykh al-Albani saying Ahmad ibn Hanbal or Ishaq or Ibn Taymiyyah is a disbeliever and a heretic. And likewise, you do not find the other scholars from the other party calling people like Ibn Khuzaymah or Shaykh al-Albani disbelievers or hypocrites, although they say they have made tahrif in this thing. So tahrif is the three categories, as I mentioned. And this is an example. As far as can you continue so far? Yes, Ishaq. As far as the narration which you mentioned, which would be the clear point, the Surah Ar-Rahman, in the image of Ar-Rahman, which would clearly say who the his refers to, unfortunately it seems that this narration is weak. I mean, if you look at it from it seems that the scholars of Hadith have said this narration is weak, although those like Ahmed say that this narration is correct. So there's some argument concerning this, but it seems that the narration is weak. Nonetheless, Allahu A'lam, and Allah knows best. Yes, brother. Let me do that question for the sister, inshallah.
Can I just come on this point again?
Yeah.
What about the people who said that this Allah created Adam in his own image, meaning that Allah created Adam, yani, different than any other creations, like the monkey or the I think, in the same, in the image of Adam, as a man. Is this an understanding of Muhammad by Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah?
As far as this understanding, I don't recollect reading this from Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. So Allah knows best whether this is an interpretation of them or not. I don't have any knowledge concerning that. So Allah knows best. Okay, he says, you mentioned that to make analogy you need three things, and you mentioned two, but missed out the third. Please add. MashaAllah. So you said for qiyas, you either have to know what you're going to make qiyas with, in the sense that you've encompassed it in knowledge, or you have seen it, or you have been informed. You have been informed. The third one is you've been informed concerning this. And with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, All we know of him is what he has informed us, and he hasn't told us how his attributes are. And we cannot encompass Allah in knowledge, nor have we seen Allah to make an analogy with. So therefore, you cannot make an analogy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah knows best. I could be mistaken concerning those three, the order I gave them. But in general, that's the argument used by Ahlus Sunnah.
Concerning the segment about the Shabbat, the translation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being creating everything and then making his siwa on his throne in a way that is befitting for him. Many times we find the translation being that Allah is firmly established upon his throne. Or Allah is established upon his throne.
Yeah.
What is your opinion concerning that translation?
So the brother is asking, when we read the verse, Ar-Rahmanu ala arshistawa, some of the translators translated that it is the merciful who has firmly established or established himself upon the throne. Ibn al-Qayyim, in his book of explaining the Aqidah Sun Jama'ah in poetry called the Nuniya, he says they have four expressions of Salaf, which to describe, explain what is the word istiwa means, literally in the Arabic language. The first one is ala, that he's above. And the second one is sa'ada, that he has arisen. And the third one is fawq, which means also he's above or higher. And the fourth one is istaqarra, that he has settled. However, some scholars have a problem with this fourth one. And they say that this interprets this fourth meaning is not really there in the Arabic language. So depending upon that, you could say that firmly establishes either a correct translation or an incorrect translation. That if this fourth meaning for istiwa, istiqarra, is affirmed for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like Ibn al-Qayyim says, it's one of the meanings of istiwa, then to established upon the throne, I think it means istiqarra, close, settled, established, and so forth. I mean, at least in my mind, the English language, there's some similarity in that. I could be mistaken. I mean, I have to really go open some dictionaries and see what the word established means and see how close it is to the word settled and istiqarra. But it seems here that there's no problem with that. However, if you take the other opinion, that istiqarra is not from the meanings of istiwa, then this would be an incorrect translation. So Allah knows best. Yes, brother.
What should we do, or what is the best way in which to tackle or to speak to certain brothers who deny the... You know, like the English translation of the ayat of the Quran, certain ayat of the Quran. For example, where Allah is reciting Surah Al-Ariyat, verse 56, the English translation of there is saying, I am not created a man and a jinn except for my worship. And they deny that. That does not mean that. It must mean something else. I don't know what it means, but it must mean something else, but not this. I do not accept this.
Well, that's ignorance. I mean, the question is that how do we respond to those brothers, and I imagine sisters, who's try to deny the translation of the verse of the Quran, and yet at the same time, they do not offer another translation. I mean, this is ignorance. How can you say, for instance, if somebody says, what does this word mean? And you say, I don't know. And then you explain to them this word, an English word. Let's say a big English word that some people, only a few people might know the meaning of, with a difficult English word. So somebody says, I don't know what it means. And you say, well, it means such and such. He says, well, I don't believe this. I mean, how can that be? I mean, if you don't know what the word means, how can you deny the other explanation? So this is just seems to me, I mean, if they don't have another meaning to the verse, another explanation, and yet at the same time, they are denying the translation for no reason. This seems to me that this is argumentative and ignorant.
Is it just we should try it, not waste time in this sort of manner with them, or sit with them and slowly, educate them?
Yeah, I mean, one has to be patient with the people.
Yeah.
If people are obstinate, if people are arrogant, if people are ignorant, one must be patient with them. You know, our job, you know, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us, He has guided us to the truth, and we want to invite others to the truth. Had Allah not guided us, we would have also been astray. But Allah, out of His mercy, He has guided us to the truth of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So we want to guide the others. Our job is not to be overbearing upon people, to be condemning people, to be arbitrators saying who's going to go to paradise and who's going to go to hell. This is not our job. Our job is only to spread what we have learned. And when you want to teach somebody, you have to be patient, you have to be kind, you have to be willing to give of yourself and so forth. And sometimes people don't want to listen, sometimes people want to fight and are arrogant or obstinate, and one should pray for their guidance and, you know, treat them well. Gentleness. Gentleness is always needed. People need to be gentle and down. Yes, brother.
Will any of the companions be punished in the grave?
Will any of the companions be punished in the grave? Allah knows this. This is something which the ulama have not talked about and have not discussed, you know, and to enter into this topic, I think, is opening a door of going astray to speak about this. So I should close the subject from the beginning and not think about it.
For the same length,
yes.
Question
hour. Cool. Now, the request is that we should try to stick to the topic. Yes, brother.
In this describing Allah and things, is it right? You know, some people say what Allah can do anything. Is this a good thing to say, a good phrase to use? Allah can do anything.
So the brother is asking, can we say that Allah can do anything? Allah in the Quran says, وَهُوَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ, that He is upon everything capable. But the point is, what does the word thing over here mean? Thing here means from that which is of the possible. That which is possible to exist, whether it exists or not exists. I'll give you an example. When Allah says, وَهُوَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٍ, that He is of everything knowing. This means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that what is, and what was, and what will be. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that what is not. That had it been, how would it have occurred? For instance, I'm now in London. Had I not come, what would have happened? Allah knows. We're now in this masjid. Had it not, we not gathered this afternoon together, Allah knows what each of us would have done, or what each of us would have happened to each of us. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the impossible, something which is impossible to occur. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, that if there was more than one deity, the heavens, the earth would become corrupt. This is something impossible. But Allah is telling us that if this was to have been, what would have occurred? You see? So Allah knows what has passed, what is now, what is in the future, what has not come to pass, because He has not decreed it to occur. Had it come, would it have been also impossible, but it's impossible to occur. As for when we say Allah is upon everything capable, it's inclusive of that which is possible. That which is possible. So therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is capable of everything which is possible, whether it occurs or doesn't occur. He's capable of bringing it about. But as far as that which is impossible, which only the mind imagines, and it's impossible to have any existence in reality, this doesn't enter into that. And I'll give you an example. They say, for instance, the atheists, when they try to argue with you concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they always come with this argument, can Allah create a stone which He cannot raise? You see what I'm saying? And then if you say no, then they'll say, okay, you're saying that Allah is not capable of everything, so why should we worship Him? And if you say yes, then therefore there's something greater than Allah, so why should we worship Him? This question is false from the beginning. Because anything which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates is going to be weaker than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and its existence is going to be relying upon Allah. There is nothing from the creation which can be greater than the Creator. And to suppose that is just something which is in the mind, but can never have anything in existence, in reality. It can never come to existence, this thing. So therefore, when we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is capable of doing everything, or that He's upon everything capable, so He says in the Quran, وَهُوَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ, it means from that which has a possibility of existing, not that which is impossible to exist. Not that which is impossible to exist. As far as something which is non-existent, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't decreed its existence, but it's possible of it to exist, and Allah is capable of doing that, had He will, but for wisdom He didn't want to do it. And inshallah, that's the response to that. And then I refer you to the volume of Qadr in the Fatawa of Ibn Taymiyyah. He discusses this subject. You can find a detailed answer there. No. Yes, brother.
And he's explaining that Islam is not a religion, it's not ideology. They give an example about the laws of nature. Then he says, it seems very dangerous, but I want you to clarify how dangerous it is and how irrelevant it is. Yeah? And he says, he speaks about a triangle. Okay? And then he says, even on a fire cellar cannot create a four-sided triangle. I can't really see the point from where he's coming from, but he says the statement that even on a fire cellar cannot create a four-sided triangle. So basically, like, how irrelevant and how dangerous is that, of the statement that he's saying?
I mean, obviously, you know, we said that which is impossible for it to ever exist, that doesn't fit into the verse, وَهُوَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ, that he's upon everything which is capable. But why would somebody want to mention that thing which is impossible and refer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Except if there comes sickness in his heart, like a four-sided triangle. That's obviously an impossibility. Why? Because a triangle, by definition, has three sides. So to say four sides is something which is impossible. It's no longer a triangle. So to say this, only a man who is sick in his heart would want to bring this about. Why would one, or a person who is astray, you see what I'm saying, and wants to put doubts in the hearts of the believers, a Satan, a devil, like the writer of this article. He's a shaitan who is trying to bring these arguments to set people astray. Because when most people read this, you see, they don't understand Aqidah to such detail concerning the contingent and the impossible and that which exists and what doesn't exist. These are very fine parts of the Aqidah. Most people believe that Allah is capable of putting everything upon their fitrah, and that's how it is. But they bring these type of arguments to put doubt in the heart of the people in order to make them doubtful of their faith. And so this is just a shaitan setting people astray.
Okay, two things upon this, what you just said, Jeff.
Yeah.
Okay, firstly, like, has this person, my friend, the statement, like, taken away one of the attributes of Allah, being the old creator? And secondly, could not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala change the laws of nature? I think it's the laws of, because he's the one who created the laws of nature. So could he not, you know, like, two things basically, like, firstly, is this man denying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the old creator? And secondly, why could he not? Because he created the laws of nature in the first place.
No, it's not the question, you know, that's not the point over here, that he's denying that Allah is the all creator or not. The point is, it has to do with the laws of nature. You see, triangle, right, is just, when you say triangle, it's three sides, right? That's just a definition which we have placed upon the triangle, okay? That's three-sided. It's just something which we, a convention, which human beings have, decided to call a three-sided object a triangle, okay? Allah creates things with three sides, with four sides, with many sides, and so forth. So that's not the point. So it's not a question here of what the person is saying. The question is that this type of argumentation, you know, is a way people go astray. They talk about Allah without knowledge. And they talk concerning Allah and concerning the book of Allah without knowledge, like this, you know, idiot who wrote this article. And therefore, they set people astray. They say things which they don't understand the meaning of, you see. So the best thing when people come across these things is just to put it to the side. Not to think about it, not to respond to it, not to deal with it. Because all you do is that if you're not well-grounded in the Aqidah, well, I mean, not just, I mean, know the Aqidah, I mean, alhamdulillah, inshallah, we all know the Aqidah in general, but I'm saying well-grounded in Aqidah, and well-grounded in the arguments and the argumentation used by these deviants, they're going to try to put you in a way where you are going to be forced to respond to a question, and the question is invalid in the first place, and that's what they're trying to do. So the best thing I suggest for brothers, just to avoid reading this stuff, and avoid, you know, I mean, coming into these arguments. All these are just doors to reading astray. And this is something which is very important to understand. You know, it seems that sometimes in our desire to give da'wah, in our desire to talk to people, we sometimes come across people with arguments and so forth. We should know that we are not responsible to respond to the arguments of everybody. This is for the scholars to do. Also, it is forbidden for us. Remember I mentioned that the five levels of worship and the five regulations. For the eye, Ibn al-Qayyim mentions that it's forbidden to read the books of the people who are astray. And likewise, it's forbidden to hear the words of the people who are astray. No Muslim has the right to read a book of a Shia, a Qadari, a Khariji, or read the Bible and so forth, unless he is well-grounded in knowledge, he's a scholar. If he's from the general folk of the Muslims, stick to the Quran and the Sunnah. It's not your job to refute the Christian. Allah has raised in this Ummah scholars to refute the Christian. It's not your job to refute the Shia. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has raised scholars to assist the Shia, to read their books and so forth. If you're a student of knowledge, and you have reached a level of knowledge where you're able to take that on, alhamdulillah, jazakallah khair. If you're a scholar, jazakallah khair. But as far as myself and the rest of us who are just common Muslims, we shouldn't delve into that which we have no ability to, get into. What we should do is just stick to the Quran and know what is required for us to believe. And in general, know that anything which goes against belief is wrong, and it's not for us to worry about. And that's just simple, you know, inshallah. So that's just a side point, inshallah, brings benefits to people. Okay, since if you mentioned that Allah created everything, please explain this with the relation to the belief that evil is not from Allah. Does it mean that Allah, when he created Iblis, he was not evil when he was created, but he became evil later on by Allah's permission? No, Allah created everything. And in general, this is part of Qadr, and I'll discuss it later, but just to answer this question, that Allah's creation has not evil. I mean, for instance, the act of creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his act of creating has no evil in it. But the consequence of his creation might be evil. And this evil is not a total evil, it's evil only in one sense. I'll give you an example. For instance, a person who is sick, who is the one who created the illness in that person? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Does Allah's act have any evil in it? No. As we say in the du'a qanood, وَالشَّرُّ لَيْسَ إِلَيْكَ. Evil is not attributed to you. Evil is not attributed to you. However though, illness is evil in the sense of as an object to that person who is sick. And it's not fully evil, it's only evil in one sense, because if he's patient over his illness, he'll get a reward for it. So therefore, there is no evil in Allah's qadr in the sense that in his knowledge, in his writing, in his willing and his creating, the evil occurs from al-maqdur, that which he has created, the object which he has created. And it's evil only in one sense, and not completely evil in every sense. There's always some good there, whether we recognize it or not. Likewise, the cutting of the hand of the thief. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that the hand of the thief is cut. That is evil for him. But the command has no evil in it. Allah's command, there's no evil in that. It's only evil to the man whose hand is cut. And likewise, it's only evil in one sense. It's good in the other sense that it gets other people to not to steal, because they'll think that maybe their hands will get cut off also. And also for that man whose hand is cut off, it's good for him in the sense that if he's patient and he receives Allah's command with acceptance, it will be a kafar or expiation for his sin of theft in this world, and will be punished in the hereafter. So inshallah, this is part of Qadr, inshallah, we can leave that inshallah when we come to that. But I think
that's a quick question.
Okay, this is the final question, inshallah.
Do you use this word Islamic ideology? Is this...
Say it. We should understand that there is a rule concerning talking about the Aqidah. And that is, when we discuss any matter of the Aqidah, we only discuss it, those words mentioned in the Qur'an and the Sunnah. Any other word outside of the Qur'an and the Sunnah, we look into its meaning. If its meaning is correct, we accept it. If its meaning is incorrect, we don't accept it. So here the term ideology, not only is not in the Qur'an and Sunnah, it's not in the Arabic language. It's an English word, right? And this word might mean different things to different people. So we have to look into the context of the person who's using it. If a person, for instance, wants to say aqidah, and the best translation he knows of the word aqidah is ideology, because it's his knowledge of English and his knowledge of Arabic, and that's the best translation he wants to express aqidah, then it's okay. If he means ideology in the sense that ideology like Marxism and so forth in this sense, that it's not from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it's not okay. So one cannot be dogmatic concerning these terms. Because unfortunately when people speak, these terms are not from the Quran and Sunnah. We have also disadvantage, we speak in English, we're not speaking in Arabic. So therefore, these meanings might mean different things to different people. And therefore, somebody might use it in a correct sense, and somebody might use it in an incorrect sense. Depending on the context in which they use it in, we will then determine whether that this term can be used or not. But personally, after investigating this word ideology, I think that this word, basically, is not a good translation for the word aqidah. It's not a good word translation for aqidah. This is a personal opinion. And, you know, so when somebody uses it in that sense, you know, this is just his choice. There's no haraj, there's no inshallah harm in that whatsoever. No honest stuff.
Another question, just to break the context for you. They use this word ideology and say, a direct quote, two ideologies exist today, capitalism, Marxism, and Islam. So if you can see the context
Tuesday. Right, inshallah. Inshallah, is that possible?
In that context, is it allowed?
So what do they mean? Do they mean that three ways of life are used by people? I mean, this context is going to be in the mind of the writer of that statement. You see what I'm saying? Perhaps if there's somebody in the audience, you know, saying who's an English scholar, they can determine for us if this context is a good translation.
Ideology is something which comes from the mind of...
I know. I'm sorry to say, brother, that this type of word, like ideology or way of life or any of these terms, whether it's not from the Quran and Sunnah, and therefore it can mean different things to different people. I can no way, when somebody tries to find a person to say, translate, aqid to ideology, right? I look at the context in which he's using it in. He might be using it in the correct context, he might use it in the wrong, in the incorrect. I personally feel that you should use the word ideology. That's my personal feeling. You should not use the word ideology. It's my personal feeling. So that's basically plus my knowledge of the English language. Perhaps somebody who is a scholar in the English language will find that ideology is a term which is similar to synonymous to aqida. So it depends upon, you know, the person's understanding of the language and what the term means and how he's using it. And Allah knows best. So kind of show that.
Inshallah, the next session is going to start after the Salat Al-Asr. We'll get that half fixed. So if everyone can come back for that, please have a look at it.
What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to believe in Him and know Him, Allah reminds us of His creation.
Yes.
In that sense, that's an intellectual argument, right? But do we find Allah in the Quran using the arguments which were written by the philosophers like Aristotle and Plato in the Quran?
No.
Why? And also because they lead to false conceptions. If it had these arguments been true and of themselves and had lead people to faith, Allah would have been mentioned in the Quran. And likewise the Prophet would have mentioned it. So his statement that you have to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intellectually, in the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, yes, do they not reflect in the heavens and earth? Yes, you have to reflect the heavens and earth. And subhanAllah, Allah has created all these beautiful creations and creation with great wisdom and so forth. How could this all come about without a creator? That's one thing. But the point is an argument of philosophy, right? That if there's an effect, there must be somebody bring that effect, and if that effect must be there, it must be contingent or non-contingent, must be possible, and all these arguments of Aristotelian theology and Platonic theology. This is not from the Quran and Sunnah, and that's what he leads to. And that's what his disciples are called to. They take these arguments, they just sort of water them down. There's a difference between using the Quranic way of calling people to faith, which tells us to reflect upon the things which people can see, and using a way which the obvious things all the creation can recognize, using a way of a philosopher. That's the problem with the way of the philosopher, you see? So, I mean, intellectual here, in which sense? Okay, let's ask this
question. Again, about HT, what is it that you said when you talk about some hadith that they say is not valid or is
just... No, they have an argument. They say that the hadith of the Prophet is two types.
Uh-huh.
Those which are mutawatir, which means those hadith which have come with so many chains of narration that it's impossible to be a lie. And those hadith which are ahad, which do not have so many chains of narration, which there is a possibility to have a mistake in them.
Hmm.
Okay, they reject all those other hadith. What we say that those other hadith fall under conditions. If the hadith has been proved to be truthful, then it's truthful. For instance, okay? In this room now, okay, if you have 50 people in this room now, said we saw Ali Tamimi sitting on Thursday wearing a red thing on his head, right? You would not be mutawatir in the sense that you would be so many of you that it could be that you would be impossible to be alive, according to some of the conditions set by some of the scholars. However, though, it's impossible with all these 50 people seeing me at one time. It's impossible for me not to have worn something red on my head that day. You see what I'm saying? They reject those hadith wholesale. And as a result, they reject all the sunnah of the Prophet in the end. And I spoke to one of their members when I came in Leicester in April. And he said to me, I don't believe that Allah punishes people in the grave. I asked him a question. I said, if Abu Bakr, when the Prophet's companion, was sitting with the Prophet Muhammad, and the Prophet told him directly, it wasn't 100 people, just 100, he said there's a punishment in the grave for some people. Would Abu Bakr have to believe?